Father and our God, we do thank you again this morning for all that have gathered here this morning. We enjoy the fellowship of your people. We enjoy the gathering around the word, and we have enjoyed this series in particular, looking back at the outworking of your sovereign plan in history. And we're looking at one of the mountaintops in history, one of the arguably one of the most influential men in church history. A lot of controversy surrounds his name, and we will get to discuss a lot of those things. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A quick review. All right, Martin Bucer was this theological giant, but historically he's become almost totally eclipsed by whom?
John Calvin.
John Calvin. John Calvin came along and it just completely eclipsed everything because of his influence. How did John Calvin's social background compare with Luther's financially, I'm thinking in particular? Anybody?
He was born into the aristocracy, so I'd say higher.
Yes.
Socially higher on the scale.
But his background was more upper class than Luther's. Some say he even had a little bit of a, I don't know if I'd use the word snooty, that wasn't the word I used, but he had a very sense of his class, and he had a lot of advantages because of that. What two vocations was Calvin trained for at his father's behest, and what languages did he learn in the process?
The priesthood.
Yep.
And then a lawyer.
And a lawyer.
And Latin and French.
That's right. That's two of them.
Okay.
One more.
Greek.
Huh? Well, I think she said Greek. Did you say Greek?
She said Latin and French.
Oh, French. Well, he already spoke French, of course. But yeah, what language did he learn outside his native tongue? So it's Latin, Greek, what else?
Hebrew.
Basically the languages of the Bible. But also Latin, which was, you know, the theological language of the day. What was the original context in which Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, arguably one of the most significant theological works at that time? But there was a context in which he wrote it.
It was a defense of Christian theology, right?
Yes, it was, because what was going on at the time that concerned Calvin, that he was writing to try to change? He lived in France. And what did the king of France was Catholic. Anybody getting any bells come on yet?
So he was persecuting the, well, I guess we call reformers.
Yes.
Anabaptist maybe?
Well, yeah. Calvin wrote it along with an open letter to Francis I, the Catholic King of France, to defend his persecuted Protestant brothers and set forth the essence of Protestant teaching. So, the Anabaptists were a thing at this time, but there were a lot of reformers at this time too, and a lot of people were being converted to the Reformation even at this time. And Calvin himself was converted around this time. The Reformation had a good significant history long before Calvin. Calvin's actually a second generation reformer. Well, actually, that term came out of, and I didn't really spend time on it because it was kind of complicated, but it came out of a Lutheran situation.
Okay.
It was a legal protest that took place and really had nothing to do with what we usually think of, like we're protesting against the Catholics, and that is not the original meaning of the word Protestant, even though that's how everybody thinks of it now. But we use that designation now because it's the Catholics and then basically the non-Catholics. But Protestants particularly distinguished from the Anabaptists. All right. So last week we introduced John Calvin. We looked at his younger years. Now we're going to examine a little bit of Calvin's theology. We wouldn't be able to explore all of that in one class, but I want to give kind of a big picture view of Calvin's theology. And first we're going to look at his view of the gospel. The basic theology of the Institutes, which was his book, was the Reformation gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some of you who know, you know, Reformation history will recognize the what we sometimes three or what we sometimes call the five solos of the Reformation. Sola meaning alone, a Latin word for alone. And so the you have by Scripture alone as our source of authority, and then salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the last of the five solas is?
For His glory.
Yes, to the glory of God alone. So that's the five solas. So Calvin's theology was Reformation theology, and it's not like he made it up. He was coming into a stream of thought that was already in existence. Now, as we pointed out in our review question, like Bucer and others, he ended up eclipsing many of the other reformers because of his significant influence and development. But he came into a stream of what was already going on, started by Luther. Like Luther, Zwingli, and the other magisterial reformers, and the magisterial reformers are the ones, remember, who had a tight integration of church and state going on, something the Anabaptists hated, and we've looked at all that. Calvin was a disciple of Augustine. And so if you want to look at the theological influence in the Reformation, Augustine is a huge name. And we've looked at Augustine many, many weeks ago when we were in that period of history. So, like Luther, Zwingli, and other magisterial reformers, Calvin was a disciple of Augustine, and he taught a strongly Augustinian doctrine of humanity's helpless bondage to sin, the absolute sovereignty of God's grace in predestination and salvation. So what I've done there is I've just summarized what some people call today Calvinism. That's our theological term. So something we need to notice about that, many people today associate the doctrine of predestination with Calvin in particular, as if he invented it. But this is a very serious misunderstanding of church history. Now, obviously, someone who believes in Calvinism, like I do and most of us in the church do, the predestination idea, I believe it comes from Scripture, not Calvin. But something to note here. Most of the great Western theologians in the Middle Ages held a form of Augustinianism, this predestination idea, or what we would call Calvinism, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the Magisterial Reformation stood with Calvin in teaching the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, because they had all alike drunk deeply from the fountain of Augustine's writings, and of course I would add, and from Scripture. But Augustine was one who stood out in history as, if you were going to call it anything, we should call it Augustinianism. Instead we just stopped back at Calvin. And remember, we've already seen Luther debated Erasmus over this very topic, right? A Lutheran was a strong, quote-unquote, Calvinist, if you want to use that term, before Calvin even was a believer. Indeed, now this is interesting, many loyal Roman Catholics in the 16th century were convinced Augustinians in their theology. So many Catholics in that day were actually believing in predestination as well, even Catholics. Now later the Catholics, I think it's almost kind of a negative reaction to the Reformation, sort of pushed back against that and pulled away. And then there's a stream of history that goes from there, which we will have yet to look at, with James Arminius and others. What divided the Protestant and Roman Catholic Augustinians was their differing views of the church. And it was in this area that Calvin made his outstanding contribution to the Reformation. So, if you want to think about what we call Calvinism, predestination, Augustine, call it what you want. I hope you all have a rough idea what I'm talking about. Some of you obviously more than others. But if you're going to give Calvin credit for something, that's not the thing to give him credit for. He just came along and kind of gave his stamp of approval on something that was already going on, even in the Catholic Church. Where he made a big push was in changing the structure of the relationship of church and state and how churches are structured. That's where he made his big mark. And really, even there, we're going to see, he was actually just picking up on some stuff that Bucer had already developed. It's just that Calvin was able to actually successfully implement it, whereas Bucer never quite got there. So we're going to take a look at Calvin's view of the church now. The three main views on the church that had come to dominate the minds of those who were living through the upheavals of this period, the Reformation period, there were three major views. There was the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and then the Anabaptist view. This is before Calvin and Bucer. This is kind of the three views that were out there. And there's even some overlap in some of these views that we will see. So let's look at them. The Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholics saw the church as the outward and visible organization governed by the papacy, the Pope, in which life-giving grace flowed through the sacraments administered by the Roman Catholic priesthood. A lot of key terms there. The Pope, the idea of sacraments. Remember, the Catholics actually had seven sacraments. We've looked at them all in here. And the priesthood, they had a priesthood, which, of course, in the New Testament, all believers are priests, but the Catholics had a separate priesthood, almost a kind of a going back to an Old Testament concept of a separate priesthood, which was, had been done away with by the New Testament. The church, the Catholic Church, was separate from the state and independent of state control, but entered into partnership with the state in order to create a Christian society. So the church, and of course this battle had been fought over the years and it went back and forth. We've looked at this battle for control between the church and the state. And at this point in time, the church had won autonomy and separation from the state. It functioned separately from the state, but it worked with the state to establish a Christian society. The church wanted to have a moral influence that was enforced by the state. So that was the Catholic view. The Lutheran view. Lutherans defined the church as the spiritual body of all who were truly united to Christ by personal faith, a body infallibly known to God alone and thus invisible to human eyes, with Christ alone as its head. So the first thing the Lutherans recognized, as Luther recognized, was that the thing that makes a person a true member of a church, a true believer, is a work of God within the heart of that believer. And while there's obviously evidence of that to those around, hopefully, infallibly, to know infallibly whether someone's really a Christian or not, only God knows that. And that's, therefore, only God knows who's truly in his church, which is made up of believers. The outward and visible church, the organized church that everybody, you know, sees, the outward and visible church of professing Christians and their children was characterized by a couple of things. First of all, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the genuine New Testament sacraments of baptism and Eucharist. And this was the view of the Lutherans were very strong. In fact, this was the source of much debate, as we will see in a moment. We've already actually seen, but we're going to review it in a moment. The Lord's Supper was a major point of contention between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. The church was governed by the state, the Christian king, prince, or city council, which is an interesting development. And it's partly came about because Lutheranism didn't get snuffed out early on simply because there were those in the state who stepped up to defend it, and they ended up in the driver's seat, as it were. And the power of excommunication belonged to the Christian state, not the church, in the Lutheran view. Then there was the Anabaptist view. And we've looked at this one extensively, but just a quick review. The Anabaptists saw the church as the visible congregational fellowship of the redeemed, made up exclusively of those who had experienced conversion, to which they testified by believers' baptism in the Lord's Supper. It was kept pure by the exercise of church discipline, ultimately by the power of excommunication, which belonged to the local congregation. And we have seen several of the Anabaptist groups were very strong in this idea of excommunication. That was how they saw the ability to keep the church pure, was by putting those out who would make a false profession or who would not live up to their profession, however you want to see it, and they would excommunicate them. In the Anabaptist view, the church was separate from the state and must never enter into any partnership with the state. Remember, this was so strong amongst many of the Anabaptists that the Anabaptists would not even serve as a magistrate. They would not even serve in government. They felt like we should be separate from them. We're a separate body. They govern the unbelievers over there, and we're over here, and leave us alone. Of course, they didn't. And that's why a lot of the Anabaptists died. So Calvin's view of the church. Calvin rejected all three views, but borrowed elements from all three in forming his own understanding. So he kind of picking and choosing here. And he was not alone in his thinking. Martin Bucer had already set forth most of what Calvin was to say. And we looked at Bucer's view a week or so ago. And I was most encouraged by his view because he's the first time we've seen a really good balanced idea of the connection between the church and state, the separateness of them, and yet the functioning together of them. We're going to see this with Calvin. Calvin, however, said it with greater force, and more importantly, he was able to put his and Bucer's ideal into practical effect in Geneva, something Bucer had never managed in Strasbourg. Now, we haven't really gotten Calvin to Geneva yet. Now, that's coming, and that's a major milestone in his life. It is his life at the end there. So that's coming, but Calvin was able to implement a lot of the ideas that Bucer had laid out, but just it was still in theory and still being worked out in Strasbourg, where Bucer had influence. But when we talk about Calvin's view, we should keep in mind that Calvin was building on foundations laid by Bucer. So we want to give credit where credit's due. Calvin's given credit for a lot of these things, and rightfully so. But we want to realize that Calvin himself was standing on the shoulders of giants, just like we are, you see. Church history builds that way. Calvin agreed with Luther that the true church was the spiritual body of all true believers infallibly known to God alone. Calvin signed off on that. I personally would as well. He agreed with Rome that the outward visible church was of supreme practical importance and must enter into partnership with the state in order to build a Christian society. Calvin accepted the concept of the Christian state. So there's still this strong idea of a church state where the church has a very strong influence in the state and people can be put to death for things like blasphemy or heresy or what have you. However, he also agreed with Rome and the Anabaptists that the institutional church was independent of the state and should not be controlled by it. So he liked the separation. He didn't like the church being under state control. He thought the church should function on its own. And he agreed with the Anabaptists that the power of excommunication belonged to the church, not the Christian state, and the church must exercise a strong internal discipline to ensure its members were made up of those who professed the true faith and live a Christian life. So Calvin actually borrowed from Anabaptist thinking, though he didn't care much for Anabaptists. And that's partly because, honestly, some of the Anabaptists were so kooky. We saw that whole episode. We looked at the town of Munster and what happened there. It was insane, that whole story. Not all Anabaptists were like the people in Munster, obviously, thankfully. But there was a lot of different stripes of them, and there was a lot of turmoil, and there was a lot of fear about what some of the Anabaptists would end up leading society into. And so the Reformers, as well as the Catholics, took a very dim view of the Anabaptists, even though in this case Calvin's actually borrowing from some of their thinking. So this Bucer-Calvin view of a church and state and the relationship between them constituted a distinctive and powerful force within the magisterial Reformation. And it saved most of the Reformed churches from becoming merely departments of the state, politically controlled, the condition into which the statist Lutheran churches had drifted. So the Lutheran churches were hindered by the fact that they were so much under the thumb of the state. And by having a sort of distinctiveness between church and state, Calvin did the church a favor insofar as he had influence in that area. In Calvin and Bucer's thought, as in Roman Catholicism, the church once again stood forth as a divinely ordained, free, independent society with its own God-given laws and officers. And so, of course, obviously, we are indebted to this thinking and conclusion in our society where we have the separation of church and state. It's something that's under threat right now in our society, but something upon which our country was founded. It goes all the way back to Calvin and Bucer and the Anabaptists. This time, however, the church was a Protestant body with no pope, acknowledging Christ as its only head, submitting to Scripture alone as one of the solas, and teaching justification by faith alone. So it's a kind of a combination of things that came about with Calvin. It's like he chose, in many ways, he chose the best of the three, although we would argue with him a little bit on the strength of his church-state view, maybe. Calvin maintained there were four permanent offices in the New Testament church: pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. The pastors, he said, led public services of worship. Their chief duties were expounding the scriptures to a congregation, administering the two Protestant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and exercising church discipline together with the elders. So you'll see some stuff going on there. Who's doing church discipline? Well, in Calvin's view, it's the pastors and the elders who do discipline. And you see this idea of sacraments, which we're going to delve into a little bit more when we get to the Lord's Supper here. Normally, there would only be one pastor, and we saw very, very early on, sadly, in church history, where we went from the biblical model of pastors are elders and elders are pastors, and there's a plurality within every church, ideally, to a arrangement where there was a guy who became sort of the lead guy. He was the pastor, and then there were or he was maybe called the bishop, something like that. Very early on, like 150 AD, and it's kind of been going on. So this is not really new that there would be one pastor, but this is interesting to me. In larger congregation, Calvin was quite happy to see several pastors sharing the work. That's a little different. So he didn't just see only one guy fills the slot. I think he just saw, practically speaking, could get by with one guy most of the time. But, you know, if it was big enough, by all means, have several. The teachers, or Calvin refers to them as doctors. If you ever read the Institutes and you hear him talking about the doctors, you're like, my mind goes to, you know, medical. That's not what he means. He means the teachers in the church. The teachers were responsible for instructing people in Christian doctrine. Particularly, they were responsible for the young who were in school and for training those for the ministry in theological colleges, like what we would think of as seminaries. I mean, obviously the pastors were teaching, we've already said that, but the teachers had a special teaching assignment in two major areas, the young and then those who wanted to go into ministry, the doctors. The teachers took no part in church discipline, interestingly enough. By contrast with the teachers, the function of the elders was to help the pastors exercise moral discipline within the congregations, because you're kind of wondering, what do the elders do? All the pastors and elders of all the churches in a recognized district, notice this, or maybe like a city or a region maybe, would meet as what he called a consistory. I think they sometimes call it a presbytery today, but anyway, the term in the history book was consistory, so I kept it. So the pastors and elders of a region in a consistory exercise general spiritual oversight over the affairs of all their churches. So now you have a leadership that kind of covers multiple churches, and they come together within a sort of council. It's a sort of a hierarchical church government, or we would call ecclesiology, a view of how the church should be governed. The consistory had ultimate power of being able to excommunicate for heresy or sinful conduct. I mean, we look at it was the pastors and the elders who did that, and they did that within this consistory. In Calvin's thinking, then, the oversight of the church was in the hand of presbyters, pastors, teachers, elders, and all the congregations of a particular region were subject to the authority of their pastors and elders meeting together as a consistory. And to this day, the Presbyterian Church has a similar hierarchical structure within the church. And so this form of government came to be called Presbyterianism. And like I said, it still functions to this day. That's one difference between the Presbyterians and, say, Baptists, who have, all Baptists are independent local churches. The Presbyterian churches come together as a group and have a hierarchy, started by Calvin back in the day. The fourth office of deacons did not share in ruling a church by teaching or discipline. Calvin distinguished two kinds of deacon. The first type managed the congregational funds. The second type looked after the poor and the sick, administering a system of Christian social care, including medical care in hospitals. And we're going to see later that Geneva had a fantastically developed social system, all of which came forth from the church. And we think of it today as coming forth from the government. We, you know, health care and everything now, right? But the original idea of having hospitals and having health care, having people that go out and help in the homes, help the poor and things like that. This was all run by the church. And Calvin was apparently a fantastic administrator, or he he actually was a tremendous influence in the city, where there were a number of really good administrators. And Geneva was just a shining city on a hill because of all this. All those nominated for any of the four offices of pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon required the approval of a congregation before they could assume their responsibilities within it. So now you come up with the idea of a congregation making a decision about whether someone is allowed to serve. Calvin believed that the most scriptural method by which a congregation expressed its approval of candidates for church office was by electing them democratically. So the idea of having a vote in the church to decide whether someone can serve was something that Calvin put out there. And some have argued that this was actually the foundations for our whole idea of democracy, which is, I found very interesting. As a result, lay members of the Reformed churches were far more active and took more responsibility in congregational affairs than the Lutheran laity did in their state-controlled churches, because they felt like they had a voice, they had a part. Some historians have argued that we can trace some of the roots of modern democracy back to Calvin's pattern of church government, something I just said a minute ago. I got ahead of myself. Certainly, Calvin had outlined a system of ecclesiastical organization that would enable the Reformed churches to function successfully, even in the most adverse conditions. It was a pretty robust arrangement that even, because remember, much of the world was still Catholic, and Calvin was sending out missionaries from Geneva. Geneva was a major missionary sending center. And these missionaries would go out and die by the score in Catholic lands, trying to carry the church, trying to carry the gospel, and trying to carry with them a lot of the Calvin's ideas on how things should run if they were to be successful, which sometimes they were and sometimes they weren't. He helped raise up a whole new generation of heroic, pioneering Protestants who did not rely on state support, but could govern themselves and spread their faith even when the political authorities were fiercely hostile. A good measure of good organization is how well does it do under stress. I mean, it's great if you make something that works when everything's great, but if you can design something that works even when there's a lot of outside forces working against it and it still works effectively, it says something for it. Last thing we want to look at, and again, we're just scratching the surface on Calvin's theology, but we're looking at some of the really major highlight areas. We've looked at the gospel, we've looked at his view of the church, and now, last but maybe not least, we're going to look at his view of communion. And this has come up before. We've seen this in the Barbour Colloquy, where they tried to get the Lutherans and the Calvinists together and they couldn't do it. And this is sort of where all that came from. Calvin's differences with Luther over the doctrine of the church extended to their views on Holy Communion. Building once again on the foundations laid by Bucer, Calvin agreed with Zwingli that Christ's flesh and blood were not physically present in the bread and wine. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," they're thinking is what Jesus meant is, this signifies my body. Not this literally is my body, but this signifies my body. So that's, and Calvin followed Bucer in that. He also agreed with Zwingli that Luther's Christology was wrong. Christ could not be everywhere in his human body. I mean, he was everywhere as God, of course, but he could not physically. His human body had a location. And the risen body of the Savior was in one definite place, heaven, where it would remain until the second coming. That's just scriptural basics. Luther somehow had Calvin's body being spread all over the place and got it kind of a, it wasn't transubstantiation, but it was close. It was something called consubstantiation. We've looked at all that in past classes. However, Calvin agreed with Luther that in the Eucharist there was the real reception of Christ's body and blood. Now here we go. When we look at this with Bucer, we're going to look at it again. And I have confessed to you, I can't even tell you I understand this. I hear what they're saying, but let's just look at it. Unlike Luther, Calvin understood its reception to take place through faith alone, okay? So that only the believer partook of Christ, the unbeliever received only bread and wine. Remember, that was Bucer's position as well. So this is a mystical spiritual thing, where when a believer takes communion, something special happens. If an unbeliever takes communion, he's just eating bread and drinking wine. It's nothing. But with a believer, they believe something mystical or spiritual is going on. For Calvin, Christ was present in the Lord's Supper, not physically, because he's already agreed Christ is in heaven one location. He's not everywhere human. But so he wasn't physically in the bread and wine, as Luther said, nor by his divine nature. Obviously, in his divinity, Christ was omnipresent, as Zwingli said, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he believed that as the mouths of believers receive the sacrament, notice the terminology, sacramental signs, bread and wine, the Spirit fed their souls with the things signified, the body and blood of the crucified and risen Christ. So they're eating physical elements, but somehow a spiritual transaction is taking place within their souls by the power of the Holy Spirit that is feeding them spiritually with Christ. Now, I will confess to you, I do not really understand what that means. I mean, I read you the words, and I can kind of tell you what the words mean, but I mean, so we get this in discussion time. We'll get a chance to bat this around a little bit, if you guys have an interest in that, at the end of the class. All right. Butcher and Calvin's non-Zwinglian view of the real Eucharist. Remember, Zwingli was just kind of like, hey, it's just bread and wine. It's a memorial. It's not a sacrament. Calvin went beyond that. So did Butcher. Their view of the Eucharistic presence of Christ's body and blood through the Spirit became the standard Reform doctrine. In fact, it's found in all of the Reform confessions of faith, including, and we haven't gotten to any of these yet, but you all have heard of them, or many of you have, the 39 Articles of the Church of England. It's in Article 28. It's found in the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterian Confession, Chapter 29, Section 7. You can look it up. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, that is the Reformed Baptist Confession that most Reformed Baptists fall back on. Chapter 30, Section 7. Like I said, look it up. It's this idea of a sacrament, this sort of spiritual thing going on by the Holy Spirit, developed by Butzer and Calvin. It made it into all the confessions, and it is considered the standard doctrinal teaching of pretty much all Reformed churches to this day. Naturally holding so positive a view of the believer's communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, Calvin argued the supper was an integral part of normal Sunday worship. Hence, he wanted it to be celebrated with great frequency, at least once a week, he says in the Institutes. And the men's meeting yesterday, I pointed out that we were going to see this, that Calvin wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper at least once a week. Why? Because he thinks something really, Christians are being fed in the process of that. So I guess I can see why you want that. Not that I'd be against having it once a week, even though I don't share his view, but that's where he is coming from on that. Calvin was never able to get his way on this in Geneva, interestingly enough, even though he wanted it that way. Calvin didn't get his way in Geneva a lot. We're going to see this. I think a lot of people think Calvin was the dictator in Geneva. He was not. He was just very influential because he was so persuasive. And people were won over by his arguments. But if he didn't win them over by his arguments, he had no power, really. He had none. He was one of three pastors in the town. And, you know, he was just another pastor, you know, administratively speaking or organizationally speaking. Obviously, he was a huge influence because everybody listened to him, like E.F. Hutton. I don't know if you remember that old ad. You probably don't. Never mind. I went over your head. Sorry. All right. However, Calvin clearly expressed ideal that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated whenever the local church gathered for worship. So that's what Calvin wanted. He didn't get his way, but that's what he wished. All right, so we've just spent this week looking at Calvin's theology, and next week we're going to kind of get back to the narrative of the story, as it were, of what happened with Calvin. The last we left him, I think he was still in France. So we got to get him on his way to Strasbourg, but then suddenly landing in Geneva, and then we're going to see him eventually booted out, go to Strasbourg, then back in Geneva. So all that's coming. And we'll be on Calvin for probably a couple more weeks because he's such a significant figure and so influential. So we have that to look forward to, and now it's time for our discussion. And I have far more questions than we have time to address. We can't even address all these questions even if we wanted to, but you just get to pick your favorite question or make up your own. So here are my suggested questions that we might have for discussion in the time that we have left, and we actually have 15 minutes. In Calvin's ecclesiology, all the pastors and elders of all the churches in a recognized district or city would meet as a consistory and together exercise a general spiritual oversight over the affairs of all their churches. So this is sort of structural church government like we talked about. Assuming you disagree with this form of ecclesiology, since you belong to a church that doesn't hold that idea, but that doesn't mean you don't, what biblical argument would you make against this kind of arrangement? Obviously, there's a reason why we don't do things that way, or we think we have reasons. What do you think they are? So that's one question. Furthermore, Calvin believed that it was the consistory that had the ultimate power of being able to excommunicate for heresy or sinful conduct. Is this biblical? Why or why not? That only the consistory, remember, which was the pastors and elders, only the pastors and elders decide whether you get put out of the church or not. Is that biblical? Why or why not? See, we're getting into church government here. another possible question. What are your thoughts on Bucer and Calvin's non-Zwinglian view, a view that later endorsed by nearly all Reformed confessions of the faith, that as the mouths of believers receive the, quote, sacramental signs, bread and wine, the Spirit, quote, feeds their souls, end quote, with the body and blood of the crucified, risen Christ. What do you think about that idea? I've told you what I think, but that doesn't make it right. I'd be interested in knowing what you think. Calvin thought the Lord's Supper should be celebrated at least once a week. What do you think and why? Obviously, we could look at our practice here and maybe know what our elders think, but what do you think? And, of course, if we didn't have enough questions there already, you can make up your own question and ask it or make your own comments. So lots of opportunity here in the 10 or 15 minutes that we have left. So have at it, y'all. Who would like to take one of these on or...
Eucharist and his Eucharist, you know, as far as feeding by the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
making it, you know, Christ's body.
Well, the difference would be, not that I agree with either one of them, but the difference would be that the Catholics believe that the bread and wine literally change into the absolute physical, like the physical body and blood of Christ. And of course, you say, but it looks like bread and wine. It looks that way, but it's really the body and blood of Christ. It's a mystical thing.
I'm just wondering if, you know, because the way he says it there, it's almost like feeding their souls. It's almost like actually becoming mm-hmm. the body and blood of Christ again.
Yeah, except it's spiritual and it's in their soul. It's not in the physical element. I mean, right. it's maybe it's a little bit too fine of a distinction. I see what you mean. There's a definite resemblance there. The whole idea of it being a sacrament, something by which you receive grace from God by having a Lord's Supper.
Is that where the magistrates got kind of upset? Because, you know, if they're going to excommunicate someone, if that person takes in the body and blood during the week, you know, it's kind of hard to excommunicate someone. That's
Well, actually, and we're going to see this, I think, in the next week or two. I've studied ahead a little bit. But that one of the reasons why the council did not want to have a Lord's Supper every week is because that became a sort of point where which everybody examined themselves. And we see this in churches today. I think it's unfortunate myself that the Lord's Supper turns into a time of you better examine yourself. You might be dying if you eat this wrong way, you know, sort of thing. And they were scared of having that much condemnation because, you know, you could come under, because Paul talks about condemnation in 1 Corinthians 11 in association with the violation of the supper and things like that. So I personally would rather see it as more of a happy memorial of Jesus. I understand the judgment idea, but, you know, that's always something we should be concerned with. But anyhow, yeah.
Local pastors versus district pastors.
Yes.
Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention over all the flock in whom the Lord has made you overseers. So we're not pastoring other flocks. We're pastoring our own flocks, according to Acts 20. And then Titus, he assigned to Titus the task of electing elders, appointing elders in every town on local basis. So I think through the example of the New Testament, you see not so much a district, with the exception of maybe the Jerusalem Council, where they have to establish a doctrinal position on what to require of the Gentiles. But other than that exception, every other seems to be a locally defined operation. Yeah.
Now, even though, you know, I agree with you, I'm going to sort of play the devil's advocate or Calvin's advocate here, just to make it interesting. Over the flock, which you've been, well, that flock included the whole city.
Well, in the context there, he is talking to the Ephesian elders. The flock for the Ephesian elders is Ephesus.
And he said, I agree, the whole city. And they're over the flock of the whole city. Maybe there were several churches that met in Ephesus. I don't know.
Not only that, but Paul, who wrote those words, also submitted himself to the council at Jerusalem. Even though he was establishing authorities in outlying provinces, he still went back to a central authority to make sure he was doing the right thing. Obviously, I don't agree with this. But I'm just saying, it could be argued to a point.
Yeah.
If we are taking things that happened in the New Testament and saying because it happened, we have to do it, then the Catholic Church is right in their setup and saying there's a continuous leader, because they argue that they have one from the time of the inception of the church to present day. They have the descendant of Peter is the Pope, essentially.
Yeah, I would be inclined to look at maybe Acts 14, where Paul went back through and appointed elders in each church.
Yes.
Again, you know, when you're going to get the – Calvin was not a dummy, you know, and he had his own way of seeing things. Yeah, I don't happen to see it the way he did. I think I see it more on a congregational level, but you can sometimes feel the force of their argument if you get into it with them. I've had arguments with people who hold those views. That's why I'm bringing them up.
A good blend of the cooperative nature of all of the regional churches and then the local autonomy is, say, the Jerusalem famine. When they collect offerings and they send representatives from each church cooperatively to Jerusalem, they are acknowledging, hey, we're all in this together, we're partnering with Jerusalem here, but these are distinct bodies.
Yeah, that's, in fact, again, theologically, that's what I see going on even in the Jerusalem Council, is that it doesn't mean churches can't get together and hash things out, you know, together. But that doesn't mean they all have to be under one governmental structure, you know, what was going on in Jerusalem. Of course, also it was unique because there were apostles still alive. And that puts a unique situation in place, which once the apostles are gone, you don't have, you know, the apostle who established all the churches that's looked up to.
There's also an argument from the very definition of the word church, being gathering.
The called out ones.
The word itself implies a local assembly.
Kind of where I was eventually going is that if the body is responsible not only for the appointment of elders but the removal of elders, that kind of negates half of his stance and who can deal with that. And there's no, I don't see any scriptural basis for establishing regional councils or anything like that.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, it reminded me a lot of the ecumenical council concept, and that, you know, okay, so what are you establishing? Some kind of, you know, group of super Christians who have more power and authority and knowledge than everyone else. That's not scriptural that I can find.
Yeah.
And the responsibility for the local body remains in the local body, as I understand it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have sent Timothy and Titus out on their rounds to, hey, get these churches operating where they are.
Yeah.
Not,
yeah.
You know, oversee all these churches, Timothy or Titus. You need to oversee. No, go appoint people to run it. And then we go over there and do the same thing over there.
That's right.
So
I think it's an open closed case to affirm local church autonomy. Now, the different question would be, in the city of Ephesus, how many houses are there? How many site churches, like multiple campuses?
Yeah.
Because there's a big popular thing nowadays is where you have multiple campuses to the same church, and through video screen, they're sharing their lead pastor, or you were talking about how they coordinate their sermons, and so all the preachers are preaching the same sermon at
right.
the different site locations. That gets a little fuzzy.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, like we keep pointing out over in this class, you know, these are historical issues, but we still have them around today. We have to grapple through these things. Every generation has to go back to the scriptures and has to re-wrestle through some of the issues on some of these things. Now, I want to back up just a little because I don't want to leave anybody out up front here who thinks I'm just talking to the back of the room. If anybody up here have anything you want to grab from up there or comment on that's been said, or this is a wide open forum, so feel free to speak if you would like to.
Communication in Matthew where it says if a brother offends you, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take people. If he doesn't, then go to the church.
Right.
If he doesn't listen to the church, then shun him.
Exactly. So, yeah. And it's so common in churches to think it's the pastors who put you out of the church. And go to the church. I mean, the first church I got put out of. That sounds like a controversial statement. But seriously, the first church I got put out of, the pastor showed up on my front lawn and said, you know, you're no longer welcome in our church. I said, you're excommunicating me. And they said, yes. And so I went like this, you know, over their head. And they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for the church. Because if you're going to excommunicate me, the church should be here. And they said, if you try to come back, we will escort you out. I said, okay, good to know.
He did have two big guys with him, too.
Yeah, they had some big guys in that church. I was not trying to challenge them physically. I was just making a theological point, obviously. But, yeah, I mean, and I don't know how they defend that one. I really don't.
Do you think that there was more interest in the church today that the state wouldn't be running the hospital?
Good question.
You know, that a lot of people have made that point. And honestly, I would so much rather see the church doing more of that. Some people say it's the failure of a church to do that that made it go to the government. Other people say because the government has pushed in, it's kind of shoved out the opportunity of the church, because it's no longer, people are looking to the government to have their needs met, so they're not people there with unmet needs. Well, actually, the government doesn't meet them very well, but they think they're being met. And so they look to the government, and that, in a sense, in fact, I remember we had a, wasn't it, Paul, we had a conference here years ago when I first came to the church, and you had several of the other pastors who were talking about how they work in their society. They're working in neighborhoods where there are people who have needs. And he said, we don't try to compete with the government. You can't in terms of meeting them. You remember that? That statement stood out to me. I'm like, don't like that, but I understand what they're saying.
Well, it seems like the church has handed over that responsibility to the government.
Yeah, we really have. Churches have, families have. So many things
I mean, even if you look here in Little Rock, and I don't know the organization or history of these churches, but you have Baptist, you have St. Vincent. These are hospitals that have church affiliation of some sort.
Yeah.
The Salvation Army is, social welfare, but it is church run, theoretically, or at least started out that way,
yeah.
So I think that there are some examples where the church, I'm using that term loosely, has tried to have influence in those realms. But I think it's almost like the government is, our government, I can't speak for other countries, is opposed to giving the church that sway because they lose votes. If the church does a better job, then they lose. People don't look to the government. And at least one side, I would argue, that's their whole platform, is to have the entire population dependent on them for everything.
Oh, yeah, no doubt.
I remember in one of those presidential debates with Ron Paul, the dad, not Rand, Ron, where it was asked the question, because he was very anti-government takes care of everything. Mm-hmm. And the question was, okay, if you're not going to require health insurance for all, what do you say to those people who get in an accident and they don't have insurance and now that's going to go back to the state? And Ron said, well, I think there's the problem, because it used to be that the churches would come in and take care of these needs, and we've lost that.
Yeah.
So I thought that was a really interesting point in the debate when they had all of those Republican candidates on the stage. They were batting it around. But like he brought that up too.
It's kind of like the churches relinquish freedom.
Yeah, it's really sad because, again, the government doesn't really meet those needs very well. I mean, obviously at some level maybe they do, but it's, you know, the church has the ability to bring God's standard into the situation. They have ability to hold people accountable in spiritual ways, and there can be, the gospel can be presented through that opportunity. It's just, there's so much that we've lost by having a government that now does everything, a sort of nanny state. And yet, you know, there we are. That's what we're faced with. And it is very difficult to compete with that. It really is. But it's unfortunate. All right. Good discussion. Look forward to more on Calvin. His entire story is very instructive to us, and it reminds us of a lot of the biblical principles that we get to discuss in these times, so it's good for us. Father, thank you for this time. It's good to have these discussions. It's give us an alertness to what your word actually says. We do thank you that we do stand on the shoulders of giants. They're not infallible giants, but they are those who have had wisdom, who have put a great deal of thought into things, and they are building themselves on the shoulders of giants, and so we have that advantage today, and yet we still have that responsibility to go back to the Scriptures, sola scriptura, and may we do that faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.